Please make your way, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 6. I've done a lot during this series in John of trying to keep us in context and keep us interpreting correctly and not neglecting sound hermeneutics or the right interpretation of Scripture. I said it yesterday, I always love talking about it, the fact that there is only one interpretation of Scripture. There's only one. That doesn't mean people don't try to make their own, but there's only one correct one. God only means one thing when he speaks. And it's the task of the student of Scripture to get to the right interpretation, the one right interpretation. Okay? So I say that to you so that you don't fall for that in your culture, that religion is personal and whatever you think about the Bible is your opinion. That's not how it works. God doesn't share the freedom that we think we have, that we are allowed to think whatever we want about what he says. I say that because this text is still in a context. And another challenge, maybe you've heard before when people talk about context. So I always try to keep the context. I read three verses before and three verses after. No, that's one tiny context, but there's a lot of context circles. Think of concentric circles that you have the immediate verse, then you have the few verses before it, then you have the chapter, then you have the book, then you have the author, then you have the... All those contexts are very important. John uses the word faith very differently than Paul does. They mean the same thing. He just uses the word differently. And so you need to know those things zooming out from every individual passage you're looking at. And so we enter today into John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is not John chapter 1 or John chapter 3. It's John chapter 6. It's also not John chapter 20. The reason I say not John chapter 20 is because when you get to chapter 20, which we will at some point along this journey, Lord willing, John is going to tell us, and I've repeated it over and over again in the series, what the book is about. John has told us that this book was written so that people would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's the Son of God. So that's what the book is for. John tells us what the book is for, so we don't have to guess what the book is for. But if you want to zero in now, if that's the broad context, the book was written so you'd believe in Jesus. Now you zero in to the context around the feeding of the 5,000. What was that supposed to teach people? That Jesus really wants us to have bread? Or is that a bigger thing that Jesus is teaching us? And we know the answer because when he is confronted or asked about it, and even criticized for it after what he's done, why he's not making more bread and show us a sign and all those things in this chapter, what you find out now is that Jesus is talking very much about a big spiritual picture that fits the John 20 verse 31 concept, which is, I'm trying to tell you I'm the bread so that you would believe in me, just like John's going to say in verse 31 of chapter 20. So that's the overall context of this section of John. In fact, all of the contexts kind of work like that. They all kind of work from this big picture of belief in Jesus Christ down to the specific way in which he's demonstrating who he is with the people around him and to us, the reader, who he is so that we would believe in him, so that we would trust him, that we would bow the knee to him. So there's a rule in Scripture that you've heard this before. You compare Scripture with Scripture. If you want to impress your friends this week, throw out some Latin this week and say the analogi fide, if you want to really impress your friends. That's the analogy of faith. That's the idea of taking passages in Scripture and comparing them with each other so that you get to the right conclusion, that the Bible clarifies itself. And in this case, it's so perfect. This is such a good time to say what I just said to you, if I do say so myself. Look down at verse 63. Of John chapter 6, because Jesus does it. Jesus is the best Bible interpreter ever, and he's interpreting himself, and he's telling us what he's doing. If you look at it, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So if you have that in your mind, that Jesus is going to, we're not going to get that far today, but that's coming in this discourse. So in our context, Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, somehow, he got across the sea not being in the boat with the other guys. You know the story. He walked across, right? And so now the people come to him and say, hey, how did you get here? And he doesn't tell them, by the way, I walked. I walked across the sea. That's how I got here. He doesn't do that. But he's now, they're answering their questions. And in that group of people, there's, I said this last week, there's all kinds of people in there. There might be people that are genuinely curious about Jesus as Messiah. They might really be looking for answers. And then there might be people who are not convinced one way or the other, and they're just there to see the spectacle of what's going on. What are you talking about, feeding 5,000 with a couple of fishes and loaves? So there's people there that are curious. But without question, the people that Jesus is interacting with the most and loudest is critics, people who don't believe he is who he says he is, and they're confronting him on it. Show us a sign. Jump through the hoop. Prove yourself to us. And Jesus essentially is telling them, I don't have to do that. I don't have to prove myself to you. I am who I am, and you have to deal with that. And last time we were together, he's saying what they would think is crazy things when he's saying, I have seen the Father. No one has seen him, but I have, you know. He's saying these amazing things that are really pushing the buttons of the critics. He's saying things that you're not supposed to say, that any other human saying, are blasphemous. So they don't like it. And they are making themselves the standards. In this text, Jesus is going to say some crazy things to people who don't have ears and eyes. If you don't know what he's talking about, he says some really crazy things to the point where 1 billion people on planet Earth don't understand what Jesus is saying. Those 1 billion are Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics think this passage is about actually consuming Jesus' body and drinking his blood. They think this text actually confirms the idea that when they pray for the wafer at the celebration of the Mass, that when they pray for that wafer, it literally, not figuratively, folks, not proverbially, not as a picture, not as an image or a memorial, but literally, actually, as a matter of fact, becomes the body of Christ. Then they consume the body of Christ when they take communion. That's what they believe about this. 1 billion people believe that. And you in the room with me say, oh man, thank goodness I don't think that. Well, wait, we do it too. The Protestants mess up too because they think this is a communion passage. It's not a communion passage. This isn't about the celebration of the Lord's Supper or koinonia. That's not what it's about. This is a gospel passage. This is a passage about how people can get eternal life, not about how you remember Jesus' death or anything like that. This is about how one can attain eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this text is. He said it multiple times already. I'm going to refer to a couple of them as we unpack this morning. So though this is the third message, I think there's a number three, in John chapter 6 for me, it's all one discourse. Jesus is in northern Israel, in Capernaum. He's up there teaching after the feeding of the 5,000. He's being confronted by critics. He's addressing their criticisms. He's hitting them pretty hard. Today, Jesus is outright offensive. I mean that too. He's offensive. I'll prove that in a bit. So as you enter into this text, please keep the context in mind, the bigger context. Jesus is talking to people about believing in the Son of God, the Christ himself, and there are people rejecting him. And these words that we're looking over here in John chapter 6 are people being addressed and confronted. And even in the confrontation, Jesus is still gracious. He's just so, he has such the perfect balance of when he's confronting somebody and saying, you are in trouble because you don't believe the right things, but you can. He'll offer the gospel and believe. It's amazing that he does that. And he does that to us too. So let's pray and we'll dig into our text for today. And hopefully we'll leave here full of bread in the good sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for passages like this. I almost said, even now as I talk to you, thank you for clear passages. But the whole point of this text is that for some people, the text isn't clear. The whole point of your son using the words he uses and the way he speaks parabolically and using imagery that he does is so that your people with ears and eyes can see and hear. And Father, for the people in the room who, when we read this text, see the bread of life as our the savior of our soul, as the redeemer, I think we might take for granted that you let us see that, that you showed that to us, that we wouldn't have seen it if you didn't give it to us. And so right now, as we see Jesus confront people who aren't seeing, I would just ask that we who do are more grateful and that we think more about these things. We share the bread of life with others who might also see. And we'll thank you for all the nourishment that comes from it and the fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're in verse 51, just sort of introductory thoughts on verse 51, because Jesus is going to say something that he said already before, something like it. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That's what Jesus says in John 6:51. This is the first time he says, I think, the phrase living bread. Now, he's already alluded to it and said it multiple ways. That also just tells you probably, this is me speculating, that Jesus is extra gracious because he's finding multiple ways to say these things to his people, right? He's finding multiple ways to clarify. He said it already that the Father, all that the Father gives, he will raise up on the last day. And now he said, he's already said he's the bread of life. Now he's saying he's the living bread. He's saying these things over and over again. It's not a normal thing to think of living bread. Right? You don't think of bread as alive. So this thing Jesus is saying is very unique. If you look back in verse, I think it's 48, verse 48 says that he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So in that sense, there is life-giving bread. But now he is saying, I am living bread. I am the living bread. Let's make no mistakes about it. I am the living bread. Got it? So he, the person, is the living bread. Hey, the Balons are here. And she's got a four-wheel drive back there. So when he says it, there's a couple of things just contextually for us to think about, is that Jesus is saying, I'm bread. which by itself should tell you he's speaking some way spiritually or some way this is an analogy, because nobody's made of bread, right? You would think that. You would think that that would be an easy thing to understand. You'll see in a bit, they don't understand it. So for now, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, okay? Now, I think Jesus is keeping the context directly to what he's talking to them about, because they've already talked to him about Moses giving bread, right? Remember when they did that? They challenged him. Moses gave our fathers bread out in the desert. What are you going to do? So Jesus is now saying, I am the bread that came from heaven. Me, not the manna that fed them in the desert. And he'll conclude with that this morning. So I just want contextually to get us back in the mode of thinking so that as we enter into the text, we got it. He, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus Christ that was born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas and Easter, that Jesus is bread. Whatever that means, and whatever we take from it, he is bread. He's clearly talking about life, not physical, spiritual. He's repeated those things already. Now let's dig into that second part of verse 51 a little bit. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So whatever this bread is, when you eat it, you live forever. Okay? You remember the other kind of thing that if you eat of it, you'll die? Remember that happened before? That the tree of life, if you eat of that tree, you die. But if you eat of this bread, not tree, but bread, you live. Okay? So this is all that language that fits in the way God just teaches things. And he uses bread because it's a basic staple of sustenance. It's something that everybody understands, bread. Almost all cultures have some version of bread. Almost all cultures have some version of a grain-based thing called bread. You know, they'll either make it out of rice or wheat or oats or whatever. A lot of cultures have bread. So bread is a pretty fundamental idea. If anyone eats of this bread, the bread that came down from heaven, he will live forever. And that bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now we take a turn. Now we take a turn where Jesus is going to get really pointed, and I'm going to say in a minute, offensive. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I'm going to say something once right here, and then I'm probably going to say it, my guess is about 4,036 times in the morning. That might be an exaggeration, but I want to say it right now clearly so there's no question. That when he says these things, when he is saying these things, if you understand them, if you in the room right now, you can hear my voice, and you heard Jesus just say that, because he said it and I read it from John, and this is an accurate record of what Jesus said. If when I tell you that Jesus, flesh, is bread that is given for the life of the world, if right now you understand it as you believing in him and his sacrifice, his work, his body, what he does by laying down his life on the cross for you and being risen from the dead. If you understand all of this as for you and your salvation and you being redeemed and you need the nourishment, then you right now, if you don't say it out loud, say it in your heart, hallelujah. Because that was given to you. That is not something that you understand naturally. That is not something that everybody sees. It is not something that anybody who opens the Bible would understand. It's not something that even the religious leaders who were raised in the Judeo-Christian concept of faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's not something that even people who spend their entire lives studying about the coming Messiah and the suffering servant and the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem and the one who was going to be pierced in Zechariah, even those people don't see it. So if you see it this morning, would you please honor the Lord and thank him for giving you that sight? Because that is something that only comes with spiritual eyes. And the proof of that is what comes next in the text. Everything I just told you is proven by what comes next in the text. Verse 52 proves that what I just said is true. Now, that's backwards. What I just said is true because of what verse 52 says, right? It isn't me being true, and now verse 52 proved me right. It's 52 is true, and I'm trying to prove it right to you. So this morning, please, number two of 4,000, however many times, if you have sight, honor the one who gave you the sight. Honor him. That comes by the spirit of regeneration. You don't just decide that one day. You can't see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. The born again comes before the sight. You can't enter the kingdom of God if you're not born again. The born again comes before the entrance. This is not a choice you made that now all of a sudden I have decided based on my power of observation and my choice of will that it is true that when he says his flesh is the life-giving source, that is the bread, I understand that flesh is not flesh. I don't eat flesh. I eat the spiritual idea of flesh. I understand that because I decided that it was true. Wrong. If you know it's true, God gave it to you. Okay, so I'm saying that because I think we take for granted, as we read the book of John, that we understand it. I do. I think we Christians take it for granted. We open this book and go, oh, those dumb Pharisees. How can they not see it? Just like you, before you were saved, didn't see it. Just like you, when you were walking after the course of this world and didn't honor the Lord, Jesus was the bread. Just like you weren't consuming the spiritual bread that is Jesus. They're just doing what you did before you were saved. So be patient with these guys. Jesus is offensive to them, but you and I can at least recognize, hey, I was like that too. So, he says it so clearly, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now, does that mean he's going to, you know, start cutting himself into loaf, into slices? No. Does that mean that all of a sudden now you're supposed to consume flesh? No. And if you thought now that Jesus says something and then they're going to criticize him in verse 52, that he's going to change his course and make things easier for them to understand? No. Jesus doesn't mess around with people who challenge him. Look at verse 52 with me. Now we'll see that they don't see it. They lack clarity. They don't understand. These guys do not see it. He made it clear, but they didn't see it. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, of course, because they don't talk to him about it. They talk amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you see what I'm talking about? You all have eaten the bread and been saved and found the nourishment that is in the Lord. But I'm asking you, do you remember when you didn't? Do you remember when you defied the Lord? Do you remember when people were sharing the gospel with you and you wouldn't respond? Do you remember being blind? This is something that I'm very thankful for, sad, but thankful, that I very much, even now, this is, I think, my 30th year of being a Christian, 29th or 30th. No, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be 31 or 32 years. So I'm definitely in the 40th in that decade, right? I'm saying that to you because after all that time, I still very much remember thinking like a lost person. I still remember it. I still remember my thought process, my supposed logic, my reasoning, the way I formed opinions and the way I would express those opinions. I remember it. So when I see these guys being, what's the very spiritual, theological way of saying dumb? Ignorant, whatever. When I see them doing it, man, I can only think, man, I was worse than that. At least they're asking the question. I would have just said, this guy's nuts, saying he's his flesh. We're supposed to eat it, right? They're asking, who is this guy? What's he saying? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're asking it in the form of an incredulous question. And then this is the part where I say Jesus is offensive. Okay, now don't throw me under the bus yet. Don't kick me out just yet. Because, you know, how can a guy in a Christian church preaching from the Christian Bible call our King and Savior offensive? Well, follow me here. Follow me. Look at verse 53 with me. At Jesus' response. So they've just said, amongst themselves, quarreled, and then I don't know if he heard them audibly or if he just knew their hearts. Either way, like in the critics, the scribes in the house that when they unroofed the roof and dropped down the paralytic, and the scribes there said internally, who can this be that forgives, who does this guy think he is that can forgive sins? And Jesus read their thoughts. So it doesn't matter if he heard them audibly or read their thoughts. He heard them, okay? He heard them. And here is his response. I want you to notice what first before I read it, what his response isn't. Oh, you guys, let me help you understand. Let me explain it to you. Let me do some apologetics for you. Let me defend the faith for you. Let me say it in a way that will make you want to receive it. Let me make it palatable. Let me dress it up in some sort of music. Maybe let me try to take the truth that you're not understanding and make it digestible in such a way. Let me water it down so much that you can drink it. Is that what Jesus does? No. Look what he does in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Did you see it? Jesus did not before. He did not say, eat my flesh. He did not say that in verse 51. So right here, because he did not say you need to eat my flesh, he didn't use that verb to eat. They said in their hearts, how can this guy offer us his flesh to eat? They are the ones who introduced the idea of eating the physical flesh. And instead of Jesus dodging that or clarifying it and saying, no, you're misunderstood. Let me help you. He goes harder. He goes more pointed. Like a prosecutor, he goes in and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he takes it even further than they went. So they're saying the idea of eating flesh is offensive. And he says, not only is that offensive to you, but I'm going to tell you, you got to drink blood too. You have no life in you. So Jesus just said it so pointedly to them. That's why I say it is offensive. Because Jesus is not on defense, he's on offense, and that by nature makes him offensive. Goes right to their heart. I see your heart. I see your criticism of God's idea that he would feed the spiritual world through his son. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to indict your crazy thoughts that you think it's about the physical flesh. And I'm going to say it more pointedly to you. It might surprise you to find out that the Bible doesn't actually have an explicit command against cannibalism. Did you know that? The Bible never says, thou shalt not eat human flesh. But the only times cannibalism is ever mentioned in Scripture is in a cursed context, when the people involved in it are either not God's people or they're cursed by God. So it's safe to assume that it is not an acceptable thing for any believer, any Christian, any Jew to think it's okay to eat flesh. It is not okay, but I want to say that to you because this would have been in the psyche, the total paradigm of Jew, if hearing somebody in their minds, now he didn't suggest it. Jesus isn't suggesting eat physical flesh. He's saying he's spiritual food, right? We already said that from verse 63. They just don't hear it and see it. They're looking for fault. They're looking for trouble. And now he is saying something that to them is a contradiction to their understanding. We don't eat flesh. How can you eat flesh? That's sinful. You can't even eat animals with the blood still in them, right? Let alone humans. As now he's saying drink his blood. What is he saying? So I'm telling you that Jesus is very much here in prosecutor mode. He's not defending them. He's prosecuting them. He is indicting them. He's saying these things to make sure that he is telling those people, your understanding that you think is bad is worse than you think, so much so that I'm going to go into it and I'm going to probe into it. I'm going to shine the brightest light into the heart of your problem. Your problem that you don't see, that I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. So I'm going to say more things that are spiritual that to you, because you're seeing it wrong, seem offensively physical. So it's amazing that Jesus does this. And it's one of those things that this ex-atheist who remembers not being saved finds so compelling about the Christian faith. These are the kind of things you leave out if you're trying to attract people to your faith. You don't put that in there. Okay, if you're trying to attract people to the Christian faith, you don't tell them you have to drink blood. You leave that part out. So Jesus is doing that there. What he's doing is telling the truth. He's never meant at any point of this that his physical body would be eaten or his physical blood would be consumed. Not one time did Jesus ever mean that. Can I go back to 4023 or whatever and say, if you understand that this whole time this morning, I want you at every step of the way to internally thank the Lord that you understand it. Because you're talking about the elite thinkers probably here in northern Israel. He's in a synagogue, so there might be even teachers in this context. You're going to see it in a moment, that he's in Capernaum in the synagogue. So as this is being unpacked before you, you're going to have a couple of options of thoughts. You can say, well, those people are ridiculous. How could they think he really meant eat flesh? Because he just said, you have to eat my flesh. That's why they thought it. don't think that they're that stupid, because he did use the words, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said the words. But when you do understand, oh, I understand, he doesn't mean physical. He definitely doesn't mean what the Roman Catholics do, that the bread becomes his body. He definitely doesn't mean that cannibalism is a solution to the sin problem or the death problem, that the way you can fix eternal life or fix eternal death is by eating a human being. Clearly, he doesn't mean that. But that's not how they are responding to him. I just think it's compelling that he goes all the way in, offensively to them. Like your heart, you might have thought this in your heart, but he does it over and over. I mean, Jesus does this so many times. Remember in Luke when they ask him, and he's the one who poses it. Jesus volunteers it. He doesn't get challenged. He poses it when they ask him about, the Tower of Siloam that fell on the people. And instead of Jesus saying, oh, no, that was just a providential thing. Because of the fall, there's death and destruction. No. He says, unless you repent, you're going to suffer a worse fate or the same fate. So wait, no, Jesus, you have the opportunity. They're asking a theological question. Why is there death and problems in the world? Why don't you explain to them that that all happened because of Adam? And why don't you explain to them that in the end, all things work out for good? No, because he knows their heart. Their heart is a critical heart. Their heart is spiteful. Their heart is criticizing him, criticizing the Lord, questioning the Lord's servant Jesus. So that's what's happening here. Why does Jesus dig deeper? Why does it, if he's in a hole where they think he's talking about something physical, why does he dig that hole deeper by talking more physical offense to them? Why? Because he's in charge. They're not. Because he's the boss, and he decides how things are communicated, and he knows their heart, and we don't know their heart. If we were in the crowd, we might think, well, that's a logical question, because we're not supposed to believe in eating flesh or drinking blood. We might, in the crowd, be thinking Jesus is the crazy person talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. How offensive is that to a good Jew like myself? But what you're supposed to do, whenever Jesus does this, when you don't know something and you come to the text and it tells you something you didn't know, if you have the first inclination to say, that's hard for me to understand. Do you know how much I've heard that over the years as a pastor? People will hear a hard saying from the Bible, and the very first thing they think is maybe the Bible isn't saying what it's saying. Their first thought is not, I am the one that's the deficiency. I look at something that God says that's hard to understand, so he must not be clear. No, it means we lack understanding. That's what it means. You question you first, not him. Okay? So if God says something that's hard or difficult, like you have to eat flesh and drink blood and your psyche, you know, that's not okay. That is not in our makeup. We're not supposed to think that. What's wrong with the man saying it? Wrong! If it's Jesus, you say, what's wrong with me? I don't understand it. And they don't do that. If they had done it, I promise you, if they had acted in any way humble before his eyes and say, please help me understand because I don't, he would have helped them understand. But they're not receptive because they're sinful and they're spiteful and they're hateful and they're rejecting the Messiah. So please make sure we're clear. There are saints and ain'ts. There's no in between. And if people reject the Lord, he is under no obligation to jump through hoops for them. He doesn't have to compromise his truth. He doesn't have to compromise his justice or his wrath. People are under obligation to believe him. Human beings are obligated to believe God at his word. He doesn't owe them anything. He's gracious and patient and long-suffering. Oh, is he long-suffering. Go read Romans 9. What if he endured patiently with long-suffering the vessels of wrath? How long does he put up with sinners blaspheming him? For a long time. Some might say too long. You think he's done? You think he's going to now back off and say, let's stop now, guys, and have a Bible study? He keeps going. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then he uses a phrase he's already used three times in this context, and I will raise him up at the last day. That right there tells you what you need to know if you're listening to him. Now, I already told you in a moment, and probably within minutes of this, him saying these lines, he's going to say the lines, I'm talking about the spirit, not the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It wouldn't do you any good to eat 10 humans, let alone one. Doesn't fix you, doesn't save you, doesn't give you life. Okay? So the idea here is, I hope you can see it, is that when he says this, he is saying what he's been saying all along. He said it before, you don't see me, you see me, but you don't believe me. Anyone that does, I'll raise up on the last day. All that the Father gives me, I'll raise up on the last day. He's already said it multiple times. So now he's repeating the same thing in the same context with the same conversation. So when he's using the words now of I will raise you up at the last day, or whoever believes, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he means what he has meant all along. Whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, whoever puts their confidence in me, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, those people I will raise up on the last day. But still, even still, the people are going to struggle. Do you want to know? If you can read ahead on your own. I'm not handling it today. It's coming in a future sermon. But I just want you to see the response, because lots of people leave Jesus this day. No matter how clear he's been, they still don't understand it. And they still turn their back and walk away from him. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You go look, by the way, I think it's in verse 40 where he says that it's belief that raises up on the last day. So that's clearly what he's saying. He's saying that the whole time, the entire consistent context of this whole discourse, the whole bread of life discourse, is you are spiritually hungry, and he is spiritually satisfying food. You are the spiritual realm, the spiritual side of you, the invisible part of you has been corrupted by sin, and you need food because now you're starving. You've put yourself in a position to where you have no sustenance and nourishment spiritually. Jesus is the spiritual food. 4019, thank the Lord that you understand it. I told you I was going to repeat it a lot. I want you to take that with you today. I understand the gospel, that I don't have to eat Jesus' physical body that was born of Mary, but that I understand that he is spiritual food. He's the bread of life. I get that. I understand that my soul is hungry. The invisible part of me is starving, and he is the nourishment and sustenance I need. And if I eat him, meaning I believe in him, because he's already said that multiple times here, and if the Father has given me to him, and if the Father has drawn me, he will never cast me out. He will raise me up on the last day. There's only one right response if that's true of you. Hallelujah is the right response. Praise the Lord. Thank him for opening your eyes. You did not do God the favor of opening your own eyes. He did you the favor of opening your eyes.
So take it with you. This whole context, you sensed it maybe last week, as I just am compelled by Jesus addressing these people, and now I'm seeing it as a contrast. I'm seeing it now. I never saw it before because I wasn't preparing the sermons, I think, but I never saw it personally before like I have now, where look at the contrast between people who don't see who Jesus is confronting over and over and over. He says it multiple times that you can believe if you want. There's nobody stopping you from believing. You can be saved. You can eat of the food of the bread of life. You can. And people are saying no to it. And even not only saying no, they're incredulous to him. They're indignant. Like, who does this guy think he is? And so I have to think, when I'm at home by myself and the Lord has saved me and my family, I have to think, he must have been really, really good to me that I can see it. That's how I think. And then I think, well, I'm the guy they put in charge of saying that to the rest of the people. So I'm saying it to you. Please, if you can take any lesson, take the lesson as you see people not seeing, that you look to the Lord and say, I see, and I'm thankful I see. I'm thankful I can see. I'm thankful I got to eat of the bread of life. I'm thankful my soul is full. And yeah, I might be a weak sinner and I might fail like those guys do sometimes, but man, he loves me. He loves me and he fed me. And I know where the food is, right? I know where the food is. I hope you see it. Such a gift that we can even have the bread of life. That the Father didn't say like he did in Noah's day, I'm done with these people. I'm done with them. And even in the time of Jesus, these people criticizing him to his face, rejecting the Son of God right to his face. Even when he's up on the cross, right? He's hanging there dying, and the people who put the nails on him hear from him, forgive them. The forgiveness of God is amazing. Grace is still amazing, even if we forgot how amazing it is. That he saves anyone, gives anybody sight. Oh, that's the challenge here, is I'm trying to get that into our guts, that we don't take for granted that we have sight, that we don't take for granted that we were lost and now found, that we didn't have eyes but now we see. These things that we take, that we have and that are real for us, they need to be things for which we're praising the Lord and honoring him. And I think if we appreciate it more and get right more, instead of thinking I did the gift, God the favor, I gave him the gift of my sight, and go the other way, he gave me the gift of sight so that I could see him. Now when you go out there to the lost world and people who are blind, you can pray better. You can share the gospel more. You can have more compassion for people. You don't walk up to someone and say, why are you dumb and can't see like those Pharisees? You say, I was blind like that too, and he gave me sight. Let me talk to you. There's a compassion that comes with it, a humility that comes with it, that you can share with others. Verse 56 is amazing. It's beautiful. Look at it with me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now again, if you're a logical person and you actually parse what he says and think about what he says, you actually give it, you know, just some logical thought, that this verse is enough to tell you he doesn't mean physical body. Because he's saying, I abide in you and you in me. How could you abide in an eaten person? Right? The eaten person has to die to be eaten. And he says, they abide in me, Jesus. You can't abide in an eaten person. So the logical person who's actually trying to think of what Jesus says would actually, should right here go, oh, okay, now I realize he doesn't mean eat his flesh. That can't be possible because I can't abide in him if he's eaten, if his flesh is gone or dead, right? So he doesn't mean his physical flesh. They still don't get it. But he's saying it really clear now. He's saying this idea of abiding in him. We've recommended it before. Is it cheating if I get a reading assignment in seminary and one of the choice books on the reading assignment is a book I've already read, and then I use that and write a report on it? Because if that's cheating, I'm a cheater. Because in seminary, we had an option of 6 or 8 books for a report we had to do in one of my classes. And one of those books was Redemption Accomplished by John Murray. And Pastor Heinrich had already recommended that, and I had already read it. So I was ahead of the game. I cheated a little bit, if that's cheating. Otherwise, if it's not cheating, I was just really smart. I was wise as a serpent there. But I did. I used the book I read already. And I'm glad I did, by the way, not just because it made life easier because I'd already read it, because I still had to review it and write a report on it. But the idea was, I loved that book so much, I got to write the report on it, and writing the report made the teachings of the book go into my guts. So to the point where now I can tell you whatever, however long ago it was, 12 years later or whatever, maybe 15 years later, because that was in the middle of seminary, that I can share with you. It's a great book, by the way, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Great book. Really talks deeply about the ordo salutis, the order in which God saved people, when your eyes are open, when you're adopted, when regenerate, you know, the logical order of salvation. Really great book. But there's one chapter in that book that isn't the point of the book, but is worth the price of the book. And it's the chapter on union with Christ.
The idea that when we are saved, when God opens our eyes by the Holy Spirit, we're born again. We see our sinfulness. We see his righteousness. We see that we can never, ever attain that righteousness and work our way to heaven. We only see that we have to respond to the grace given to us in Christ. And we respond. We ask to be forgiven of our sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us. We are now saved. We're now justified, declared righteous before God because we have his righteousness, not our own. When that happens, you are joined to Christ. You are, as Paul would say, baptized into him. So you become a part of Christ. You become united to him in a very meaningful and special way that is even hard to explain. But now Jesus just said it. Jesus just said it. And I've already stressed the thousands of times, please see your regeneration. See that you seeing is a gift of God. Okay? I want you to take that with you. But also, if I could give you a hug right now so that you knew what it meant to be enveloped and surrounded by the love of Christ, to be in him, that's what he says here. To be in him, to abide in me. What does that mean? Remember, he'll say in another time, I and the Father are one. And then we can be one with him as he's one with the Father. There's no closer union than that. Even marriage isn't that close because they're one in essence. And now he is saying, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, and of course you and I in the room know because we've been given the sight to know, and we're thankful for it, 4,000 whatever. And now that we know that, we are careful enough to acknowledge it and say, I see that it's spiritual. It doesn't mean his physical body. It means that he is our spiritual sacrifice. And when we eat, we believe, when we trust him, he joins us with himself in the closest, most intimate way possible, that he puts us in himself and he's in us. Now, we're always careful to make sure if you don't hear us saying it, Pastor said it for the 30 years I've been hanging around him, and I'm going to say it for the 30 years I got left if I have 30, that it's very important that you pray in Jesus' name. That's not a Pentecostal thing. That is a doctrinal thing when he says, if you ask anything in my name. Jesus is telling us how to pray when he says that. Okay? You're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, not because it's a sign of respect, but because you can only pray having gone to the Lord through him as the mediator. You're saying a doctrinal thing when you say that, okay? You pray in Jesus' name because he's the mediator between God and man, not just because it's respectful. It is respectful, but that's not the ultimate purpose. Now, with that, I say to you, we also tell kids, sometimes we're really careful to say things like, ask Jesus into your heart, and we want to be careful to try to get those things right and make sure the doctrine's right, because, you know, you're talking to children, you want to say it right, and we often, you know, want to say, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells you. We get all doctrinal and academic about these things, but this one says Jesus abides in us, okay? It says that. When you believe, he abides in you. Now, granted, there's no division in the Godhead, in the Trinity, but I want to make sure that if your theological watchdog tries to come in and correct somebody who says Jesus is in their heart, hey, he lives within my heart. That's not just a song we sing. That text says it. But still, make sure you understand it's the Spirit that indwells us and is the guarantee, and it's the Spirit of Christ. And get your doctrine right. But sometimes we equivocate. Sometimes we do what's called attributionism, where we like try to put God in boxes that fit in our thinking and say, well, the Holy Spirit does that and the Son does that. Who's the Savior, I always ask? You think it's Jesus, but Mary, who does she say is her Savior? God is her Savior. So don't just, only Jesus is the Savior if Mary says God is. So here's one of those times where it isn't just the Spirit that lives in our heart. It's Jesus. It's beautiful. There isn't a closer relationship that you can have. So now we see what's happening here. It's that idea of union and closeness. And then Jesus clarifies it even more to us who have eyes to see the clarity, but to those who don't have eyes, it's going to be more and more trouble for them. Verse 57 is, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, there's actually some confusion about that translation there, because of the Father. Jesus lives because of the Father. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, this would be the kind of verse you would use for that, because it sounds like Jesus wouldn't have had life if the Father didn't give it to him. Right, the way it's translated, like I only live because the Father made me live. But that's not actually the right way to translate. It's really hard to translate. There's something, if I were to paraphrase it to make it clear that he's not saying he got life from the Father, it's something like this. The bread I'm talking about, the life that's in the bread, is the life that's in the Father. That's the idea. That whatever life the Father has to give comes through me, through the bread. So the living is because of the Father. That's the idea, something like that. So it doesn't mean Jesus' life came from the Father, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who always had life.
Okay, he always existed. He didn't get life when he was born in Bethlehem. He always had it. So I just want to make sure that's clear doctrinally. But I also like that it says, "He who feeds on me will live because of me." And now he's affirming that his Father is at the helm of the directions here, and that's important to the people who think of their father Abraham. You know, this is John chapter 6. You know, in John chapter 8 is when he's going to confront those people who say Abraham is our father. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that he confirms you? That's coming right around the corner. So Jesus is always keeping his Father in line. So make sure you do that too. Don't ever divide the Trinity and make one member of the Trinity more important than the others. That's not okay to do. In our culture right now, in the actual Christian side of our culture, a lot of people are really emphasizing Christ to the exclusion of the Father. And you don't want to do that. You don't ever want to do that. We worship a triune God, and we want to keep that balanced, because Jesus is now, right now, after everything he said about himself as the bread, he's making sure we all know that's all in union with the Father, all in concert with the triune God. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. Jesus, he just says it. He who eats this bread will live forever. It's not really funny, but I can't wait to talk to him face to face. Is it okay to just say that? The way you just said it? Yeah, your fathers, the ones you're trying to appeal to, they're dead. Like, Jesus doesn't, doesn't really have the filter. Like, he's not trying to soften that blow at all, right? You're trying to throw Moses at me and the fathers who ate the manna? Yeah, they all ate the manna. I agree with you. God gave them manna and they're all dead. Now, that is not a criticism of the Lord. It's a clarity of the situation that God gave them bread. He did it to sustain them. That was physical bread, right? That was physical bread for their physical body, but it didn't give them eternal life because it wasn't eternal bread for their eternal body. That's really what he's saying here, but it is. To me, it's funny. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I shouldn't be thinking that way. But so there was the bread in the desert. There was the duplicated bread that is in our immediate context. You and I, Christians, think about our daily bread. But Jesus is living bread. That's the best bread of all. That is the best bread of all. Maybe when you go to Subway and they ask you what kind of bread you want with your sandwich, ask them, hey, do you got living bread back there? If anybody does that, I want to know you did it. Text me if you do it. Get that crazy look on their face. Yeah, I might try that too. I'm just bold enough to embarrass my family and do something like that. And then we close with just a historical note. And so I think verse 58 is a summary. I don't have much to say about it except that he's now summarized it. The thing you asked me to do earlier when you asked me to jump through hoops, because he did say it before our passage this morning, that Moses gave them bread, and then he already said it wasn't Moses giving them the bread, the Father gave them the bread, right? And now he's saying that again in a sort of cyclical argument. He's saying, no, I am the bread of life, and just like the Father fed them, but they're dead, the Father is right now with me, would feed you if you would believe. And you wouldn't die then. You would live forever. You would have eternal life. And then verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. There are people in this room, I could ask them to raise their hand, but I won't. Myself included, who have been in that synagogue. That synagogue at Capernaum. You all remember when you visited Peter's house under that crazy monstrosity that the Roman Catholic Church built right there? And you stand there at Peter's front door, and you look to your left, and you see a synagogue. Now that synagogue is a rebuilt next generation synagogue, and I don't just mean rebuilt for modern times for us to see it. The version that's there would not have looked like the one that Jesus was in, but it would have been the very next rebuilding of that one, right? I think generationally speaking, the next generation would have built that one. But it's still to sit in that place, to go right in there, and by the way, without any question at all, is the right historical location for that synagogue, because the top of the walls of the original synagogue are still there. And the one that's there now are built on the top of those walls. So when you're standing there looking at that, it is this place where he was. Now, what's the significance of the Capernaum note? I don't want to read between the lines too much. You know, I don't want to overinterpret. If God leaves blank spaces, he didn't leave them there for us to fill in. Okay? God gave us what he wanted us to know. But there is a note about Capernaum. It's here. So because it's here, I am trying to figure out why. And my guess is we already know, and they've already done it, haven't they? They've already said, isn't this Joseph's son? That this is hometown for him. This is as close to home as you get. Up in northern Israel, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, all these places are close. They're all right around the Sea of Galilee. They're all not walking distance, but they're at least a day's walk, right, in terms of proximity of each other. And so I actually think that the note is first historical, so we know where it happened, at what point in history John records it. But I also think there is some significance that he's probably around people who do know him and they're doubting him. And he's already said that about a prophet being without honor, you know, except in his hometown. That's the place where he doesn't have honor, his hometown. So I think there's something to that. I don't want to read too much into it, but maybe there is a lesson here for us, if I'm right. So I'm going to make an application, and I don't know if the text is saying it for sure, but now that I've told you that, we can be free, and you don't hold me accountable. PJ said verse 59 of chapter 6 means this. No, I just think it's a historical note. But if there is significance, there's something to the overall chain of thought here, the train of thought, that these people know who he is. They know Jesus. And I don't mean know him spiritually. They know who he is. He's Joseph's son, Mary's son, the carpenter's son. They know that. Now he's talking, and they're pushing back. They're to the point of ridiculing and being indignant and saying, this guy wants us to eat him? What's he talking about? So that's the attitude of the people there that are very familiar with Jesus. So I guess the application for me and for us is, are we so smart sometimes that we might actually not be able to hear and see what God is saying? Like we have it all figured out, like Capernaum did. Like they hear a guy talking and it sounds a little crazy and it sounds a little off to the point where, I can't tell you, again, I said it's happened so much as a pastor. And in recent history where people have told me, as we're looking at scripture, I've had someone tell me one time, we looked at a passage together. They were about to make a bad choice in their life. And I said, let's look at what God has to say about that choice. And we looked at the text that says it. And they simply said, this is someone raised in church their whole life, called themselves a Christian, even after this event, said, well, I just don't agree with that. And I shudder at that. Like, well, no, God said that. God said that. This isn't Pastor Johnny. God said that. You can't think what you're thinking and be right with him, right? So that pressure I feel is what I think I feel when I read about Capernaum looking Jesus right in the face and saying, what are you talking about? And I ask, do we have any of that in us? When God's word is preached, when you're in the word yourself, when you're hearing the word of God, do you have it in you to just go, that's interesting, or maybe I don't know if I see that right now, or I don't know if that's that important to me right now? As though you have the freedom to make scripture optional, the word of Christ optional, as that it's something that you can decide. It's the 10 suggestions, not the 10 commandments. And you say, well, I'll believe it if I want to believe it. If you have that attitude, I say we're like the people there that Jesus is confronting. And I think the right attitude is to say, wait, if he's saying something that I'm not clear on or I don't understand, I'm going to pray for understanding. I'm going to pray for wisdom like James tells me to. And if I ask for wisdom like James tells me to, he'll give me wisdom. And if I understand what he's saying, then I can properly honor him for what he's done. In this case, gave me sight and given me food and put me in his son. And now that I have that, I leave here grateful. And if I'm struggling or if I haven't made my commitment to him yet, if I never trusted him as Savior, that's a challenge. He's offering you the food of the bread of life. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't keep thinking you have tomorrow. And I hate to sound like a Baptist preacher, but please, if you hear the gospel and you can believe and he's opening your eyes and you sense that these things are real and Jesus is telling the truth, and your sense doesn't change whether it's true or not, but I'm just telling you, if your eyes are being opened, listen and believe. Turn to the Lord. Be saved. Eat of the bread of life. And I tell you that as a broken person. I tell you that as somebody who struggles in life. I tell you that as somebody who thinks of themselves as a weakling. You say, well, man, if I eat the bread of life, am I going to be weak like you? Yeah. Yeah, because you were weak like me before you started. We're all starving. We're all naked. We're all weak. All of us. So I say, embrace the gospel. Be fed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the reality that Jesus is the bread of life. Thank you that it's so clear when you give us eyes. We just want to thank you for the eyes to see. I think we recognize, or at least I hope we do today, that was a gift. That is as much grace as Jesus dying on the cross, the grace of regeneration, the grace of spiritual sight. Oh, Father, thank you for letting us see and enter into your kingdom. And now we'd ask, Father, that we would honor that we would live this week grateful, maybe even share that with others, maybe even talk to them about the Savior and the food and the sustenance that comes from the bread of life. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.